hope you are well. My name is Brian Pahoot, and I get to be one of the pastors here at Exchange. So today, as we journey through the book of John together, I would love it if when you have questions, thoughts, or even just some own insights, I would love to hear from you. My email is on the screen. It's hard to see at the moment, but it is just brian@exchangenc.org, and you can reach me directly there. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in John chapter 8 as we've been going through this incredible gospel. If you use your device, there's a QR code on the next slide, or you can just download the Church Center app, find us on there, and all the passages that we use today, kind of the, some of our main points, some of our main thoughts, are there for your reference throughout the week. And so if we move a little bit fast, that's a great way to go back and reference it. As kind of secondary to a copy of God's Word. Today, just really quick, we do have Sunday table right after the service. Cookout theme today. So I would encourage you to stay if you can. We would love to eat together. It's a great chance to just sit down at tables, take a minute, and to hear about our week's conversation, things that are going on in your family. It's been great. We do it once a month here at Exchange, and it's become part of an incredible rhythm, and so we would love it. If you didn't plan on staying, we would love it if you did anyway. Would you pray with me as we get into the text this morning? Lord, we're so grateful that you have preserved these words for us in ways that we can actually understand. How crazy is it that the creator of the universe would love us so much, become one of us, and to communicate to us about the great love that to the plate as the Cubs bench was ridiculing him and just making fun of him mercilessly, Babe would gesture and yell back. And with the count down, two balls and two strikes, Babe Ruth famously holds up two fingers and he points to center field, where he would call his shot another home run. He then belted the next pitch deep into the center field seats. It was a bold move, of course, right? I mean, if he had not have hit that home run, he would have been the laughing stock of Chicago for a very long time. And I would imagine that would be going down in history instead of this called shot. Calling your shot is very, very bold. And though calling a home run in the middle of a World Series is bold, it comes nothing close to the statement that Jesus makes today in our passage in John chapter 8, calling his shot for all of eternity. I am the light of the world. He makes this statement in a bold way in the middle of a festival in Jerusalem, not only making a statement about who he is in that moment, but what he can provide and what he ushers them to for all of eternity. It is a bold statement. It comes to us in John chapter 8. We'll start in verse 12. And it says this, that Jesus said to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. And then he gives this also. He says, the one who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So a couple of weeks ago, I've been out for a couple of weeks. Ed had a passage, all of chapter 7. and he preached it well. He preached it quick, probably quicker than I could have done, a two-sentence sermon from Jesus. And then last week, I gave Daniel this tricky passage that's in parentheses that's not in our earliest manuscripts, right? And so I strategically picked my weeks away, right? I think it's important to note that, as Daniel kind of taught us last week, that this passage about Jesus' interaction with an adulterous woman most likely took, it happened at some point, some story circulated around, and certainly it looks like the characteristics and the character of Jesus, but it is in this parentheses, right? And so Ed talked about 2 weeks ago about the Festival of Booths, and he talked about this setting the context of what it means for Jesus to say these words in this moment where Israel is celebrating their journey out of Egypt and slavery into freedom. They're setting up these booths, reminding them that they tented in the wilderness and all these things. And then we get to this text about Jesus and the adulterous woman that's in brackets. Most likely happened at some point, but we don't know when, right? And then it kind of goes back to this Festival of Booths as well. And I think it's really important that we remind ourselves where Jesus is and who he's talking to and in what context he's talking to them. He's talking to them in the middle of this incredible feast and festival of the Festival of Booths. So last week, or a couple weeks ago, Jesus claimed to fulfill this water element in the Festival of Tabernacles or Booths, and the feast had another symbol as well. It was light. At the end of the first day of the festival, in the court of women, which John will tell us in verse 20, that's where Jesus is at, four golden lamps were lit among massive rejoicing. Ancient Jewish writings tell us that these golden lamps stood 75 feet tall. Each one of these four had five different abras on the top of them, and they would hold a total each of 65 gallons of oil apiece. The singing and celebration with music and dancing continued through the nights of the feast, with this light massively illuminating the temple and most likely most of the city. The lamps were intended to remind worshipers of God's leading the people through the wilderness, out of Egypt, into freedom, to the promised land by the pillar of fire. If you remember this, the lighting of lamps also signified Israel's recommitment to God of light. So in a way, as they're lighting these lamps, they're remembering God's goodness to them, but also what they're saying is, as a people, we will follow this God who has led us out. This is important because as they establish their recommitment to Yahweh, God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses, at that point, they are denying that Jesus is in any way affiliated with them. What they're saying is, we're signifying by lighting these lamps that we will follow you. So it was accompanied by music, the Levites were dancing, the chosen men of piety, all of those things. In John chapter 7, we're told that on the last day of the feast, that's where we were 2 weeks ago, Jesus stood up and taught this two-sentence sermon that likely by this time, the feast is over and the lights have been extinguished. So get this in your mind that for a week, these lamps have burned. Israel, by lighting them, is saying, we will follow after you, God. The lights are extinguished, and Jesus stands up at the end of the festival and says, I'm the light of the world. It changes the context of what Jesus is saying here. It changes how we read all of these things when we look at the context. It's kind of like this camp experience. I don't know if you've ever had anything like this before where you're gone, or maybe a vacation, maybe even for a spiritual setting like a revival, or maybe some things that you just latched onto a conference of some kind. And maybe like you felt in your spirit very, very full. Maybe it was just relationally full. Maybe for some of you, like at a conference or something, very spiritually full. Regardless, we probably all had those moments in life where our relationships, our spirit is just, we feel like we're on the top, right? And then that event is over, and it almost feels like someone like deflates our balloon, Have you had that feeling before? It's in that moment where the people of Israel, they have been celebrating all week long. They're dancing, they're eating, they're just literally celebrating. The lights are extinguished, the party's over, and Jesus stands up and says, I'm the light of the world. It's a bold statement, but it's a bold statement even in that moment. In this setting, Jesus' claim in verse 12 stands out very boldly. And then he says this, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. As the feast ends and the lights are extinguished, Jesus proclaims himself as the true light, a better light, the only perfect light that can lead the people of God, and not only Israel, but the whole world, he says, out of darkness. So our task is to unpack this a little bit and to look at the discourse that follows between him and the Pharisees. I think this is the first thing that's very important, is that as the light of the world, Jesus is claiming to be the promised Messiah. As Jesus makes this statement, especially in this moment, it's not that just Jesus is saying like, hey, follow me and I can enlighten you as a philosopher, as a teacher, as a scribe, as an expert in the law. That's not at all what Jesus is saying. And I think the Pharisees, the people in that day, understood explicitly what Jesus was saying. We know that light is this rich Old Testament symbol in the Exodus background to the feast would prompt their memories to the pillar of fire that we just read before, that God would lead their people out of this journey. But we see this already in Genesis chapter 15. If you remember the covenant that God made with Abraham, Abraham falls asleep and he wakes up to see this what? Flame passing between this broken processed on my farm. Broken and slaughtered animals. And we see this flame passing in Genesis 15 already. And then later on, in Exodus 3, we see Moses encountering this burning bush, giving wisdom and insight and direction, providing already this journey for the people of God. And of course, in Exodus 13, we see this. In Exodus 13, verse 21 and 22, it says that the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, so that they might travel by day and by night. And he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from the presence of the people. And so the people here would automatically recognize, it's not like for us light, like it comes from a switch. There's this presence of power and direction, protection, all of these things associated with light, especially light from Yahweh. This festival that included booths to remind them of their tents in the desert also included lights that reminded them of God's great light that he used to usher them out of darkness, out of slavery, into freedom in the promised land. And this is why I think our Lord is so kind and gracious to us, to place objects in the story thousands of years before this happened, so that he would point to it, so that we could understand it. It's not as if Jesus is trying to get a point across only, and looking back to a story and say, I'm kind of like that light that you guys know about and have read about. I'm kind of like this. No, it's not at all that Jesus is pointing back to this random moment in history. What it is that thousands of years before, God is acting in a way, he's using things in a way that will point to Jesus all along. It's as if these things are a shadow, a mere representation of what's to come, he says later. He uses the light as this imperfect shadow of Jesus, the Messiah, the true light. The psalmist would talk about is this as well. Psalm chapter 27, verse 1, he says this, David writing, he says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom should I fear? The Lord is my defense of my life. Who should I dread? The prophets would speak about this great light as well. Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 19 through 22, he says, "No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor the moon will give you light for the brightness, but you will have the Lord," listen, "as an everlasting light. And your God as your glory. The sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord as an everlasting light. And then the days of your mourning will be over, and then all of your people will be righteous." There's this salvation element happening to the light, from the light. "They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. And the smallest one will become 1,000, and least will be a mighty nation. And I, the Lord, will bring about quickly in its time." The prophet is prophesying about this great light, this light of the world that will come for salvation. So it's clear that Jesus is tying these Old Testament theologies and prophecies, claiming to fulfill it. Jesus is not being ambiguous. He's doing it, and he's shedding new light on it, pun intended. The passages would be very familiar to the Pharisees who represent and respond to Jesus' claims in the next verse. Anyone who is half-trained, studying the Psalms and prophets extensively, light was a picture that they understood. Just like water would represent God's presence and protection, his sovereignty, power, guidance to his people, among other things, it wasn't a small claim to be light. But it wasn't just that Jesus was claiming to be light to the Jews. That would have been slightly more acceptable. He wasn't claiming to be the light to the Gentiles. That would have probably been a good thing, especially if Jesus was teaching Judaism. He was claiming to be the light of the world, salvation for all men, given freely. That's a massive, massive claim. If you remember the story of Zechariah and his prophetic words over Jesus as a baby, this language will also sound familiar then too. The Holy Spirit comes over Zechariah and illuminating the fact that he's the Messiah as a little newborn baby from Galilee. He speaks about his own son, John the Baptist, and also to Jesus. And it says this in Luke chapter 1, verse 76, "And you, child, also will be called the prophet of the Most High," speaking of John, "for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways." To give people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins. This is the mission. "Because of the tender mercy of God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine on those who sit on darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So when Jesus steps on the scene and says that I am the light of the world, he's fulfilling this prophecy already to say what? I have come, and the prophecy has already given his mission, to guide you to peace. Peace with God. Peace with the Father. I think understanding Jesus as the light of the world requires acknowledging the darkness of the world and our need for the light that he brings us to. If you've ever experienced total darkness, you know how unnerving it is. Remember several years ago, we went backpacking, and it was early fall, so the trees had not yet lost their leaves. We were deep in the forest, the Appalachian Trail, our family backpacking. We hadn't seen anyone all day long. There was a storm, I think a tropical storm, coming over the next day, so there was like heavy, dark cloud cover, and we find ourselves in the middle of the forest, no lights, and I'll never forget this. We turned the last flashlight off, and about, I don't know, 7 seconds after that, Levi, who's probably like 7 or 8 at the time, goes, "Dad, I've gone blind." And he wasn't joking. Like, he was very concerned. I guess for those 7 or 8 seconds, he was trying to find his hand, something to look at. And it was pitch black dark, right? It was so dark you could not see anything. I'll never forget, like, I turned the flashlight on, and he was like, "Oh, okay, I see it." Have you ever been in a moment like that where it seems as if like all of darkness is kind of encompassing you at that moment? Maybe not just physically, but maybe spiritually. Or maybe you come to a point in your life, maybe a season, a circumstance, where you get to the place where you stop comparing yourself to others. You think, well, I have some light in me because, man, when I look across the aisle or across the street or across the nation, I see a lot of darkness. And so I look pretty good. But at some point, kind of like that moment, we have this experience in our own life where we realize the depravity of our own heart, the darkness that's inside of us. And it seems as if we're blind. There's no hope of seeing anything. That's how dark it is. I'll say this. Until we understand the darkness that's in our own hearts, Jesus' words to say that he is the light of the world will mean almost nothing. But when we realize that we desperately need light in our life, we are dark, that we desperately need Jesus, when he steps on the scene and says, I will provide what you need, and I'm the only one that can do it, now his words have entirely different meaning. It's not just good for the nation. It's not just good for the world. It's good for me. It's the light of the world for me, for my soul, for my salvation. Second, I think this is important for us to know, is that as the light of the world, Jesus ushers us out of slavery into freedom. As the light of the world, Jesus provides this lamp, this torch, this burning light, leading us out of slavery into freedom. Kids, this is your assignment today. If you're new with this, each week I try to give our kids a drawing assignment as part of the service. As part of the way that you can engage with your parents also about this, I would love for you to draw a picture of Jesus with this torch, some type of light. Maybe for you it's a digital light, like a headlamp. Maybe for you it's like the medieval stuff, this massive burning torch, you know, that Jesus is leading the way out of slavery, and you get to depict that, or out of darkness, however you want, into light or into freedom. Notice what Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 says, as Paul is greeting this church of Galatia. He says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. He's leading us out of bondage, out of slavery, out of sin, into freedom. And this is good news for us. When Jesus says, I am the light of the world, if you follow me, you won't have to walk in that darkness anymore. Have you ever been burdened, not just by sin, but the chains of sin? I mean, if we could just be honest for a moment, have you ever felt that feeling of absolute hopelessness? Where you know the actions of your life are dark, and you cannot break the chains yourself. Have you been there? And felt absolutely hopeless to do anything about it. Jesus says, I'll step into that moment with you, and I will lead you out. But I love this. As the light of the world, Jesus ushers us out of judgment, out of bondage, into peace. He ushers us out of judgment into peace. Notice Romans chapter 5. He says this, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith into grace in which we stand, and we exalt and hope of the glory of God. You know, I think it's odd that at some point in our lives, as children, we cease becoming scared of the dark, maybe for some of us. And most adults at some point have I've started to be afraid of the light. Because we know what the light will expose. We know our hearts, our minds. We know the secrets of the heart. We've had experiences, circumstances. We know the things in our life. I think for some reason the enemy tells us to be afraid of the light. Well, what will happen when we're exposed? What that will feel like? What happens when we come to Christ? But I want you to remember this and notice this, that Christ ushers us out of judgment into peace with God. That's what the light of the world does. I can't find a single passage in all of Scripture that when someone came to Christ with their sin, they were ever met with condemnation. I can't find one place that when they humbly came to Jesus in their sin, they were met with condemnation. There's no hazing. There's not a lecture. When we walk into the light to see the face of Christ and expect to find judgment, listen, all you will find is grace. That's what the light of the world offers us. Grace. In our most needy and broken moments, grace. So we can stay in the darkness, and we can stay in our sin, and we can stay in slavery, and we can stay in judgment. Or we follow Christ, the light of the world, into freedom, into hope, into reconciliation with the Father, and into peace with Him. The Pharisees, of course, don't really know how to respond to Jesus. They don't know what to say about the claim that He's making, so they try to stump Him instead. They try to trap Him in His own words. And then they say to Him in verse 13, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. So they knew the law. At this moment, there were two or more men only were able to testify to give a claim any kind of validity. But they were also quoting Jesus. If you remember several weeks ago, in John chapter 5, Jesus puts Himself on trial. He says, you guys don't understand who I am, so I'm going to bring several witnesses. He brings John the Baptist. He brings the Scripture, the prophecies. He brings the Father. He brings His signs and wonders. And He also brings the words of Moses onto the stand. And in that moment, He says to them, He says, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. Well, what Jesus is saying there is He's not saying that it's actually not true. What He's saying is that you'll never believe me just by my words alone. But see, they're so consumed with those physical words of Jesus that in this moment, after He brings all of those things to the stand, in this moment, they're saying, no, Jesus, you're claiming to be the light of the world, but you already said, didn't you, that you can't just make your own claims about yourself. So they think they have Jesus in this trap. It's not that Jesus was saying He can't be trusted. It was that He was saying He knows how they judge. He says it's in their law, not His own. So Jesus answered to them and said in verse 14, even if I am testifying about myself, my testimony is true. Because I know where I came from. I know where I'm going. And you don't know where I came from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. And I'm not judging anyone. Even if I do judge, my judgment is true, and I'm not alone in it, but I am the Father who sent me. Even in your law, it's been written that the testimony of two people is true. I am He who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So Jesus destroys their argument. And what's more important than two witnesses, He says, He asks the question, basically, He says, I'll ask you a question. What's more important or what's more valid than two witnesses? Someone who actually knows what they're talking about. Someone who's been there. Someone who has witnessed it. Someone who's heard the words. Who has seen God. John Piper writes about this passage. He says, it seems like there's a detour away from the light of the world statement here, but it's not a detour. This is the place where Jesus takes the conversation. And this point that He and the Father are one. if there's a light of the world, if it's the light that's bringing them out of Egypt, physical Egypt, into the promised land, he is that light, Jesus is saying. The light that shows up in Genesis while making this covenant with Abraham. Yahweh. Jesus is saying, I am that light. Me and the Father are one. Jesus is not taking a detour. He's doubling down on his words. And he's saying, you think that I'm just making these statements. You think that the light in Genesis and the light in Exodus and the light all over the prophets and the Psalms, all of those things, and my words are two separate things. We are one. He speaks on the authority of the Father. He's come from the Father. He's going to the Father. And he's brought the knowledge of the Father down to us. Jesus says what about himself, his statements are valid because it's what the Father has said about him. The first qualification of a witness is that they actually have to witness what they're testifying about. A few weeks ago, Brody was driving to work early in the morning. I was downtown Raleigh paying my fine for not paying my registration. So I was coming back, it's like 30 minutes away, 35 minutes away, and he calls me and he gives me three statements in the perfect order. I've never told him how to do this, but he just knows what I'm thinking, right? Three statements in the perfect order. Hey Dad, it wasn't my fault. I'm okay, but I was in a bad accident. Like, buddy, perfect order. Like, I got one thing to make sure of, right? There's one thing that's most important about everything here. Are you sure it wasn't your fault? How do you know, right? It's like, the lady literally totaled her car and ran into the back of me, Dad. I was like, okay, perfect. Second question, are you okay, right? So I get there, and man, did you know, I didn't know this, but there are people in the world who believe that they can do makeup and drive a vehicle at the same time, right? If that's you, please don't let it be. Just stop. Yeah, just stop. So he's getting ready to turn into this gas station, almost stopped, and this lady, like at 50 miles an hour, just takes his truck up off the ground and spins him into the other lane, all those things, right? And so we go through the process, and we're trying to fix things and get, you know, care and all this stuff. We're dealing with insurance. That's fun. And so as it's a weird thing, you know, he's a minor, I'm his dad, so I'm trying to do all of these things, and the insurance company calls and wants a statement. So I'm like, okay, I got this. I can tell you exactly what you need to know. They're like, we don't want to talk to you. We really care zero about what you have to say. Were you in the car, sir? No, I was not. Then we don't need to talk. Word break. I'm like, okay, well, he's right here, but you're going to give us a second. Listen, here's what you need to say. Why is it that they don't care about what I have to say? Because I wasn't there. I didn't experience it. All I have to go on is what he tells me. What Jesus is saying in this moment, he's saying, listen, I know you got a lot of questions, but you're doubting my testimony, but what you don't realize is I came from the Father. I'm one with the Father. When the Father speaks these words that I'm delivering to you right now, I'm delivering them from the Father because me and the Father are one. I'm not guessing about what the Father would say in the circumstance. The Father has told me what he is saying in the circumstance, and his gift to you is me being here so that you can hear them verbally. I am from the Father. I've witnessed the Father, and I'm testifying about the Father because I'm one with the Father. His testimonies are true because he's with the Father, and his judgments are true because he is with the Father. Jesus explains to us here that his mission is not a rogue mission apart from the Father. His mission is not one way, and his Father's is not one way. He brings his mission of love and reconciliation and peace from the Father to us as the light of the world. And this is what I love about this passage, is that Jesus is the light of the world that shows us the heart It's as if in this dark world, Jesus shines a light for us directly on the Father, showing us that he's not in heaven with some type of spear ready to smite us. But when we look and Jesus shines his light on the Father, we see grace and love and compassion and righteousness and holiness that demands a perfect relationship that Jesus then gives us. But verse 19, it's as if these Pharisees, they just can't get it. And so they ask the question, and they say, they divert again, and they're like, well, where is your Father? They're thinking somewhere in Nazareth. Who are you talking about, Jesus? And Jesus said, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. And these words he spoke in the treasury, the court of women, as he taught in the temple area. And I love this. And no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. I love that John asserts this footnote here for our benefit. Jesus' words absolutely infuriated the Pharisees. The scribes, the Sadducees, absolutely infuriated. He's claiming to be one with the Father, but they could not touch him because he hadn't allowed them to. No one took his life from him without him laying it down first. Verse 21, he says to them again, I'm going away, and you'll look for me, and will die in your sin. Now, in this moment, I believe that Jesus is not saying, like, you will look for me, Jesus of Nazareth. I think what Jesus is saying is, you will look for me, the Messiah. And you will continue looking for me, the Messiah, without believing it's actually me, Jesus of Nazareth. And therefore, you will die in your sin. Because you've missed me. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews are saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where am I going, you cannot come. He was saying to them, you're from below and I'm from above. You're of this world and I'm not of this world. And therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. I love this. But Jesus doesn't leave them there. He says this, for unless you believe that I am. You catch the words there. I am. You remember the words spoken from God to Moses? Who shall I say sent me? I am. In the burning bush, Yahweh declares these words, and Jesus claims them. Unless you believe that I am, you will die. So they're saying to them, who are you, Jesus? Who do you think you are? And Jesus said to him, what I've been saying to you from the beginning, I have many things to say to judge regarding you, but he sent me is true. The things that I've heard from him, these things I say to the world. And they did not realize he was speaking to them about the Father, Yahweh. So Jesus says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing on my own, but I say these things as the Father instructed me. And the one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And I love this, that somehow and in some way, Jesus' words penetrated the hearts of darkness. And watch what he says in verse 30. And as he said these things, many came to believe. Somehow, in some way, as Jesus is speaking, many are confused. Many are angry. Many are frustrated. And also, many say, you are the Christ. What I love is that Jesus emphasizes, he underlines that this was his mission from the Father. Notice Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. whether things on earth or things in heaven, have made peace through the blood of the cross. And although you were previously alienated, hostile in attitude, engaged in evil deeds, he's now reconciled you in his body of flesh through death. I'll insert this, as the light of the world, in order to present you before him, holy, blameless, and beyond. It was the Father's good pleasure to send him into darkness with a burning light to bring you back. Today we have the opportunity, as we often do, to remind ourselves of this truth through an ordinance called the Lord's Supper. Jesus introduced us to this on the night that which he was betrayed. And he took the bread and he took the cup and he told his disciples, "This is my body that is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He took the cup and he said, "This is my blood that is spilled for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And for centuries, the church has been taking part in this celebration and this ordinance that would remind us of God's great gift of Jesus, sent as the light of the world to usher us out of darkness into light, out of slavery into freedom, out of judgment into peace. We have the opportunity to celebrate that and to remember that together today. Scripture also gives us a warning, though, that we should not take this supper really quickly or with thought, contemplation, and repentance. It doesn't mean that we should be perfect to take the Lord's Supper. It's just that we would not be white-knuckling our sin, holding on to the darkness, and claiming to be the light. Later, John would write another letter. He says, "We cannot claim to be in the light if we walk in." And so our table is open for those who are attempting the best way that you can, with repentance and following Jesus, to walk in the light. Today I'm going to ask Jesse to just play for a second, allow our hearts a minute to reflect, to repent, and to respond. When we take our elements, when we grab our elements, I'll ask you to get your elements, take them back to your seat, and we will take the Lord's Supper together. If you'd like gluten-free, those are at these center tables up front. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this moment that we get to celebrate and remember your kindness to us as the light of the world, who ushers us out of judgment, out of sin, out of slavery, out of darkness, to hope, peace with God. You did it through the cross. So Jesus, we remember this. We want to respond to this. And Lord, we ask that you would forgive us for looking back towards the darkness with any type of fondness at all. The pleasures and the desires of this world would grow to be as repulsive to us as they are to you. Lord, help us strain our eyes to see the light no matter how far we are from you. Lord, I pray for those in this moment that live their lives in the darkness, that live their lives currently in judgment, slavery of sin, tied to the yoke. Lord, would you give them courage to respond to them? If that's you, if you've never stepped into the light, if you've never taken the hand of Jesus and walked with him, we would love to show you how. The scripture doesn't give this complicated recipe of things that you have to say and things that you have to do. In fact, it's really the opposite. To believe with all of your heart that Jesus has died for your sins. He has been raised from the dead. And scripture says you will sin. What does it look like to look for Jesus as the light? It literally means to place yourself with a posture Say, Jesus, I desperately need you. I will remain in this darkness forever unless you show me the way. Show me the way. We would love, if that's you today, we would love to pray with you. We have prayer partners stationed in the back that will just take you behind these black curtains and pray with you. About anything. We would love to show you what it looks like to walk with you. As Jesse plays for us, I'm going to open the tables for us. And when you are ready, I encourage you to come get your elements, take them back to your seat.